From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
This next section in Romans 13 moves very naturally into the statement that we are to fulfill our obligations for that to which we owe each other. Paul moves from the debt of what we owe to the state to the debt of what we have to each other, which is to love one another. He particularly addresses the second table of the Ten Commandments in giving practical application to our obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message, The Perpetual Obligation to Love, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The Pharisees diligently sought to obey every point of the law of God, but during one of his confrontations with them, Jesus declared that all of the law and the prophets hung on these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian has the perpetual obligation to love, and if we want to fulfill the true intent and purpose of the law of God, we must cultivate and demonstrate authentic Christian love in our lives. The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Perpetual Obligation to Love.
Romans chapter 13. In chapter 13, starting in verse 8, well, let's read 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. This next section in Romans 13 moves away from the obligations we have to the state and discusses the obligations we have toward our neighbor. The transitions from the statement in verse 7 that we are to render to the state what is owed to it as a part of the principle of obeying government moves very naturally into the statement that we are to fulfill our obligations for that to which we owe each other. Paul moves from the debt of what we owe to the state to the debt of what we have to each other, which is to love one another. He particularly addresses the second table of the Ten Commandments in giving practical application to our obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. The statement about not letting a debt remain outstanding leads into the main idea that Paul sets forth concerning Christian love. However, I do want to say a few things about that statement before we look at the main point of Paul's discussion and application in this section. First, we love our neighbor by paying our debts. And verse 8, this is New American Standard. It translates, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That follows many translations which have a similar type of language. However, that does not capture really the structure that is there. The Greek is either a present plural indicative or imperative. Both have the exact same form, so context tells you. But either idea gives it a linear approach. It is really stating don't let a debt remain outstanding or don't keep on owing anyone. I mention that because I have often heard this text used as an argument that we should never incur any kind of debt whatsoever. I met a man years ago who had a very good income and lived in a very tiny apartment with his family because he didn't think he could take out a mortgage on a home. based on this particular text. It's not a blanket statement against never having any kind of debt whatsoever. And I think the NIV really captures the thought best when it translates, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." John Murray makes this comment. He said, "This cannot be taken to mean that we may never incur financial obligations, but it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts and particularly the indifference so often displayed in the discharging of them." So I mentioned the main thought is that we have an obligation to love our neighbor. But I think it is important to touch on the principle of paying our debts properly and on time. There is a nuance of that in this text leading into the main idea. In fact, in verse 9, Paul does cite the commandment not to steal. Not paying our debts is a form of stealing. It is not a sin to borrow, but it is a sin not to pay it back. R.C. Sproul comments on this, "When Christians incur debt, they above all others must move heaven and earth to honor their obligations as a matter of principle and conscience. If you owe somebody something, pay what you owe. Pay your bills and pay them on time. If you enter into a contract, fulfill the terms of the contract. That is basic integrity. All of this is wrapped in the overarching principle of love. If we borrow our neighbor's rake and do not return it, we are failing to love our neighbor. All the practical applications of righteousness and justice Paul gives us here are rooted and grounded in the overarching responsibility we have to love our neighbors as ourselves." My father had numerous businesses, but I particularly worked in the furniture and appliance and loan business for him for many years, and I would go down on Friday evenings and help balance books, and on Saturdays I would work in collecting bad debts. And there was a sad adage in the loan business not to loan to pastors, kind of like a little catchphrase in the loan business, not to loan to preachers or pastors, which is a sad commentary on ministry. I remember selling, for example, a whole living room full of furniture to a local pastor in town, conservative, Bible-believing man, not, you know, liberal or something like that. Never made one payment outside of a very small down payment. We talked to him. After more than a year, we finally had to go repossess the furniture. And as I was carrying out an end table or something, he started accosting me. "I thought you guys were supposed to be Christians, you know, taking our furniture." And I mentioned to him, said, "You ever hear, you shall not steal." But it was a very loose attitude toward financial obligations. On the most basic level, this admonition means that we live within our means so we not become overextended and cannot pay our bills on time. We can have crises in our lives and go through periods when we lose jobs, we get injured, there's sickness, things like that occur. But under normal circumstances, we pay our bills. We fulfill our obligations. We don't steal from our neighbor. That leads us to really the main exhortation of the text that I want to focus on. But like I say, I didn't want to neglect that point. It is an important one. We do have a perpetual obligation to love our neighbor. Verse 8, "Do not keep on owing anything, but to love one another. Through he who is loved, his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then Paul does list specific commandments in the second table of the law. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This echoes Jesus' statement about the law being summarized in two great commandments. Remember when one of the religious leaders came to test Jesus and say, "What's the greatest commandment?" It's actually kind of a put down of Jesus in that regard because the Jewish children were taught this. But he said, "Well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like unto it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself." He quoted the passage from Deuteronomy 6, and really a combination of passages from Leviticus 19:18 and 34. Now, there's the command to love your fellow Israelites and also love the stranger or sojourner who is staying with you. Now, sometimes the question has been raised why Paul only focused on the second of these statements, love your neighbor as yourself, in this context. More critical scholars have suggested that Paul didn't even know about Jesus' statement. There's always an attack on in that regard. Thomas Schreiner responds to that, the exclusion of any reference to God is probably not due to ignorance of Jesus' teaching. The whole of Romans is radically God-centered. The probable reason for this omission is that Paul concentrates here on social and horizontal relations within the Christian community. In setting forth the nature of Christian love, Paul cites commandments from the Ten Commandments. He doesn't cite the fifth commandment or the ninth commandment from the second table of the law, but includes that. It's really in his summary statement and any other commandment. Paul makes the point that by loving one another, we put the law into practice. This statement demonstrates that the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the basis of Christian ethics. There are specific statements in the New Testament which abrogate the ceremonial law, such as Jesus declaring all foods clean in Mark 7:19. Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 4:4 that all foods are to be received with thanksgiving and are sanctified by prayer. We see in Romans 14:14, I know and I am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, speaking of various foods. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant was abrogated and replaced by baptism. We see particularly in 1 Corinthians 7:18 and 19 and Colossians 2:11 through 12. That type of reference. So there are specific references where we see the ceremonial law being fulfilled in the work of Christ and the new covenant has a fulfillment. We see the typological functions of the judicial aspects of the law being fulfilled in Christ. However, the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments is never abrogated. In fact, it's reiterated in the ethical commands in the New Testament. The idea that the law of God is fulfilled in loving our neighbor is reflected in the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 we read earlier when Paul speaks about proper motives for Christian living. In the first three verses, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this particular text, say God abominates the greatest things without sincerity, and he accepts of and delights in little things when they spring from a sincere love to himself and neighbor. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all one's goods given to feed the poor, yea, than the wealth of the kingdom given away, or a body offered up in the flames without love. And again, it is important to note that Paul refers to the second table of the Ten Commandments when he addresses the issue of Christian love. Thomas Schreiner makes an important point on this and says that the specific commands cited help Christians discern how love expresses itself in specific situations. If love is cut free from any commandments, it easily dissolves into sentimentality, and virtually any course of action can be defended as loving. Now that point is a very important point in light of a particular ethical system that emerged in the 1960s. In 1966, Joseph Fletcher published his work, Situation Ethics. The main premise of the work is that there is only one absolute normal ethical principle, what he called the law of love. Fletcher, in talking about situation ethics, said the situationist treats with respect the traditional principles of his heritage, but he is always prepared to set them aside if in that situation, love seems better served by doing so. So for Fletcher, he said, we had a principle of love, which he really never defines. And he said that can then set aside any specific commandment of God if love is better served by doing so. Now, one of the problems in his work is he never defines what love is. He defines it 101 different ways. Just to give you an example, he defines it as an action or a way of behaving. He defines it as a characteristic of human beings. He defines it as a motive behind the decision to act. He defines it as a disposition to act in a certain way, a preference of certain values, a goodwill, a certain presupposition towards certain things. It's a formal principle. It's a relation to other people. It goes on and on and on throughout his work, but he never really tells you what he means by it, other than you can set aside the specific commandments of God to fulfill it. But the whole system is reductionistic in that it isolates the law of love from the rest of God's commands. And there's no justification in Scripture for doing this. At the heart of the problem of situationism is the question of how to determine what love demands. To Fletcher, what love demands is determined by some particular situation when you have some type of consequence that may happen in the future. And what Fletcher and situation ethicists miss is that from a biblical perspective, doing what love demands is the same thing as doing what God commands. Scripturally, to follow the law of love is simply to obey God and His specific commands in our relationship to our neighbor. A text that is often cited in situation ethics is Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I often said, well, see, we're to walk in love, and that's the way we're to act. Again, no definitions given, but that's the way you're to walk in love. Now, what is interesting about this text is that verse 3 begins to tell us what walking in love means in terms of specific commands from God. Verse 3 and following, but not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Think about a situational ethic just based on some type of sentimentality of love. A young couple in the back seat of the car may begin to feel that love indicates that they should have premarital sex. In fact, one of the oldest lines a young man will give to a young woman is, if you love me, you will. And yet, in Scripture, it's not an undefined love, but Scripture tells us specifically that walking in love means that fornication is not to be named among God's people. When I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, I was in an adult senior Sunday school class, and they were discussing the issue of Christian ethics and premarital sex. And the question was raised, under what circumstances would it be okay? And I had been raised with very strong Christian parenting, gone to Christian school, and had some extra influence in my life. And I was sitting there thinking, well, what circumstance would be okay? None. And that's an easy question. Well, I remember the pastor's daughter leading the discussion and saying, well, in some circumstances, it might be okay. And I raised my hand and said, what would those be? And I said, well, let's say there's a young couple and they're engaged to be married, and they're both going to different colleges, and then they come home together and meet each other. They got to make the best of their time. And I still remember thinking as a senior in high school, this has got to get the booby prize for one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. And yet that's a form of situation ethics. Now, if you read anything in the world of situation ethics, they usually give these very difficult ethical situations. The classic example that is given is of a young woman at the end of World War II. She is split up from her husband and family, and as the Soviets invade on one side and the Allies on the other, she ends up on the wrong side of the line. He's on the Allies' side, she's on the Soviet line, and she's taken into a prisoner of the war camp by the Soviets. And she wants to rejoin her husband. She wants to rejoin her children. Certainly a normal desire. And a guard that's there is not very scrupulous. And he says, well, if you had sex with me, I'll let you go. And then you can rejoin your family. And usually the situation ethics text will say, well, that's what she should do. And then she'll be released and love will be better served because she can get back to her family, back to her husband and children and so on. That ignores the fact, first of all, that God can sovereignly release anybody from any kind of situation. And the remaining faithful to him doesn't negate the fact that she would get out of there. The other thing that's neglected is that often God's people are called upon to suffer and endure hardship and go through tremendous difficulty to be right before God, to not commit adultery, to not violate a marriage bond. How many Christians have died down through church history because they would not compromise their profession of faith when all they'd have to do is say, well, I don't believe. Daniel, when he was heard the decree not to pray to anyone but to King Darius for the next 30 days, didn't say, well, the people of God really need a prophet, and I'm the prophet on hand, and it would deprive the people of God of the prophet if I was fed to the lions. So really, love would be better served by me not praying for the next 30 days. Remember Daniel's response, same habit as always, throw open my windows, pray openly, that everybody knows what I'm doing. Here's an act of civil disobedience at the time, following the command of God. This text in Romans 13 is an important text against situation ethics and similar relativistic systems of ethics, because Christian love is defined in terms of specific commandments from God. How do we love our neighbor? We don't commit adultery, we don't murder, we don't steal, we don't covet. You could also add, as Paul says, any other commandment, we honor our parents, we don't perjure ourselves against our neighbors. Sometimes there's also a criticism of this text that is framed in the negative. Well, you shall not, rather than what you do. That misses the entire structure of the Ten Commandments. What they forbid, they enjoin the opposite. William Hendrickson comments, every negative command, you shall not, is at the bottom a positive command. The meaning is, you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his. Therefore, this passage not only commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but also presents concrete ways in which true Christian love is expressed. Adultery is an expression of the hatred for our neighbor. It's an expression of selfishness and hatred for one's spouse and children, as well as hatred for the other family involved. It brings devastation to families, spouses, mothers, fathers, children, and friends. Murder, of course, is the opposite of loving one's neighbor. Charles Spurgeon said, murder is hate ripened into deed. Besides physical murder, Jesus said that to have unjust anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. If we harbor hatred and unjust anger towards someone, we are violating that command of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote that anger may be unsuitable and unchristian with respect to its measure. First, when it is immoderate in degree, anger may be far beyond what the case requires, and often it is so great as to put persons beyond the control of themselves, their passions being so violent that for a time they know not what they do and seem to be unable to direct and regulate either their feelings or conduct. But the degree of anger ought always to be regulated by the end of it, and it should never be suffered to rise any higher than so far as it tends to obtaining the good ends to which reason has proposed. Second, when it is immoderate in its continuance, it is a very sinful thing for persons to be long angry. The wise man not only gives us this injunction in Ecclesiastes, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, but adds that anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And says the apostle, be you angry and sin not, let not the sun go down in your wrath. If anger be long continued, it soon degenerates into malice, for the leaven of evil spreads faster than the leaven of good. If the person allows himself long to hold anger toward another, he will quickly come to hate him. And so we find that it actually is among those who retain a grudge in their hearts against others week after week, and from month after month, and year after year, they do in the end truly hate the persons against whom they lay up anger, whether they own it or not. This is a most dreadful sin in the eye of God. All therefore should be exceedingly careful how they suffer anger long to continue in their hearts.
The Christian has the perpetual obligation to love. And if we want to fulfill the true intent and purpose of the law of God, we must cultivate and demonstrate authentic Christian love in our lives. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Perpetual Obligation to Love. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, The Perpetual Obligation to Love. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.